Good morning. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 9 again this morning. When I was a young lad, I had the opportunity to go to work with my father one day for a day of work. He owned a business in Twin Cities area. And about halfway through the day, I made the comment to him, "Man, this is just really tiring." And he said to me, "Good, hard work is good for the soul." You know, father's admonition. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to take my two teenage sons on a trip up into Canada canoeing. And we had a really long, I think it was an 18-foot canoe. And the three of us were in this thing. And we went to the Canadian customs and outpost on the border, which is on this lake called Basswood Lake. And this lake is huge, a huge lake. On different parts, you can hardly see across it. And we got our customs things taken care of, and we take off to paddle across a huge bay into Canada. And the wind was picking up, and so we were trucking into the wind, and it was a hard paddle. You know, waves kind of slapping up on us. And about halfway through this, the son in the first seat, whose name will remain unmentioned, took his paddle and did this: "I'm tired." And you can't do that when you're in the middle of a lake in an 18-foot canoe, because the wind will just make you go like this and tip you over. So his father got a little upset with him for not doing the work, and he eventually picked up the paddle and started paddling again. But we are called to do a work. And that's one thing that we'll look at here as we finish off Acts chapter 9. And move into Acts chapter 10. Dave brought before us last week the incredible conversion of Saul of Tarsus as we opened up Acts chapter 9. And an amazing thing. By way of brief review, it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the events that occurred following the Lord's resurrection and ascension into glory. And he charged his disciples, now apostles, to go out and preach the word, the gospel. Now, we don't have all the Acts of the Apostles. We have some of the Acts of the Apostles. And two dominant figures are before us in the book of Acts predominantly. We have Paul, who was introduced to us last week, Saul of Tarsus, who will eventually be named Paul, who was a Hellenist Jew. And Paul was a scholar. He was a genius, as it were, trained as a rabbi, an educated Pharisee, a Greek cosmopolitan, a Roman citizen. This man was really an intellectual brainiac. He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was not there with the 12 and many other disciples that walked with Jesus on the earth while he was here on his earthly ministry. He refers to himself as the apostle who was born out of due time, as he came to know the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Now, the other predominant figure in the book of Acts is the apostle Peter. And this is a common man. Peter was a blue-collar guy, a fisherman, as were many of the disciples. He was a man of the trade. Ignorant and unlearned, he was referred to as, along with the other disciples as well. But he was a personal disciple who walked with Jesus. He was a guy who had a tendency to speak before he thought, but he's a man of action. a passionate individual. He walked with the Lord Jesus in the flesh while he was here on this earth. He was there through the crucifixion. He was there and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ by the Sea of Galilee and brought back into fellowship after he had denied the Lord Jesus three times. So these are two dominant figures, and they're both given pretty much equal amount of time in the book of Acts as you work through the book of Acts, as we work through the book of Acts. And there's one individual there kind of in the middle. There's others as well, but there's another one who was a deacon whose name was Stephen. And Stephen has a period in there, gives an incredible witness, and was the first martyr who the Lord Jesus for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was stoned, and the Lord Jesus received him into glory. Kind of a transition figure between Peter and Paul. But Peter and Paul, we see our examples the Lord provides for us as the church moves out throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, last week we looked at Saul of Tarsus, and we are going to move back now to the account of Peter for our passage today. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9 and we'll start in verse 31 after Paul's conversion. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him to not delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we have three different individuals here that we're going to look at. We'll spend most of our time with Aeneas and Dorcas. We'll touch on Cornelius a bit, but Mike, I think it's Mike, is queued up for next week, will go into greater detail with us about Cornelius. As we transition back to Peter, we see Peter going on a missionary journey here. We see that he comes down, because Jerusalem was high, and he comes down from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he comes to a town called Lydda. And he meets and he stays there with the saints. There were believers there already in this town called Lydda. Now, these were most likely, if you surmise, the converts from what we read about in the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came to many who were gathered together and were converted and were baptized by the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. I find it interesting, as I was studying through these three different characters over the course of the last couple of weeks, that it's only here in chapter 9, in one other place at the end of Acts, that Luke, the writer of this, refers to the Christians as saints. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, you have various different titles, different ways in which the Christians were identified. They were called believers in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. They were called disciples in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. We learned last week when Paul was going toward Damascus, he was looking for people who were of the way, which was another way of calling out these Christians that had started this movement, that the Lord Jesus had started the movement. And then as you get further on in Acts chapter 11, we find out that this is where they were first called Christians. And there may be other titles. Those were the only ones I could come up with as I was, was thinking about this the other day. But here in Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit through Luke uses this phrase, saints, and which is an interesting term, and I think it sets the stage here for this passage of Scripture as well. Three times here in Acts chapter 9, the believers are referred to as saints. Hagios is the Greek term, which means most holy ones, sacred ones. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of the patriarchs were referred to as saints, holy ones that the Lord chose to use. But as we move into Acts here, Luke makes this statement about the Christians, and he calls them saints here in verse 13, in verse 32, and in verse 41, the different believers. Only one more time in Acts, and it's Acts 26, verse 10. And so I think it's important that we look at this and we say, okay, well, why did he choose to use that terminology when he's addressing the Christians that they were meeting with, that they were interacting with? So consider that as we go through and we start to look at these two individuals, Aeneas and Dorcas, or Tabitha. The people that they interacted with were called saints. And as you go on in the epistles, that is a term referred to frequently in regards to the believers that gather together. Paul often in his epistles would, to the saints in Christ Jesus, Philippians, Ephesians, I believe, and a couple of the other epistles as well, he refers to the believers, the saints who are gathered together. In Philippians, the saints who are gathered together with the bishops and deacons, he sends his greeting to. So feel free to call each other saints. Do you know that I'm a saint? Now, different denominations will put different requirements on attached to a saint. They must perform a miracle and be recognized by those that are in authority over the Catholic Church. But the Scripture doesn't clarify that. The Scripture clearly points out that anyone who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. So my brother Saint John here in the front row, and you know Saint Jewel here as well, the saints, and I think it's an appropriate term. Yes, we refer to ourselves as brethren, which is also a good term as well, because we are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are called saints, and it's like wow, I can't really live up to that standard because it says that we are. Holy ones, called out ones, sacred ones. Well, no, I can't. But through the Lord Jesus Christ and being in Him, I am a saint. The lesson here then is, am I in tune with what it means to be a saint? The Lord Jesus Christ has transformed the believer and has called the believer out and set the believer apart for a work. So we come to this individual here whose name is Aeneas, and we know very little about this gentleman other than the fact that he has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, which I'm sure to him was not an enjoyable experience. And Peter going down to Lydda, it doesn't say that Aeneas sought Peter out. It tells us that Peter found him there. It does not challenge, or Peter did not come and challenge Aeneas to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come and say to him, you need to have faith in God. Peter recognizes Aeneas' faith, and he makes a proclamation. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Peter did not heal Aeneas. The Lord Jesus Christ healed him. And as I was meditating on this, it really struck me in that unlike other miracles in the New Testament and the miracles of the apostles, all Peter's doing here is affirming what Christ has done. The Lord Jesus Christ heals you. And Peter was so in tune with the Lord's work and being engaged with what he was charged to do, he recognized that the Lord healed Aeneas. And I had to sit back and think to myself, wow, you know, am I that in tune with God's work around me? Am I that in tune with God's work and what He has charged me to do as a representative for Him, as an ambassador for Him? You know, He's told everyone who is a follower of His to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples in every nation. Am I so in tune with the Lord through His word? How do I get in tune? I do it through His word. I stay in tune with the Lord Jesus through prayer, through fellowship with the saints, and obedience to His instruction to me. Can I see the Lord working? And I have the same question for you as well as I had for myself. How in tune are you with the Lord's working? How attentive are you to the Lord's leading and the Lord's instructing? The Lord uses those who are His as agents to accomplish His work. We don't just sit back and say, well, do it, Lord. Because He may be saying to you, you need to go and do it. Peter was led by the Lord, went down to Lydda, and found Aeneas there in Lydda. And he makes a proclamation, the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. And then as a follow-on, Peter tells him, arise and make your bed. And what did Aeneas do? Well, you know, I've been in bed for so long, I'm going to need a little time to, stretch my legs and get used to it. I need a little R&R before I do anything here. I've been 8 years paralyzed. Come on. No, he gets right up and he goes to work. He doesn't just stand up and start, hollering and praising. He got up and he made his bed. The Lord has a work for us to do. And it says that he immediately got up and went about the Lord's work. How about me? How about you? Are you about the Lord's work? Have you been idle? Aeneas, I perceive he wasn't able to do much if he was paralyzed. He may have been able to tell others or converse with others, but he couldn't do any of the physical work that he probably wanted to do on the Lord's behalf. But it says here that he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So you have this little city or town or whatever you want to call it. The impact of what happened to Aeneas spread through the town, and then it spread throughout the surrounding area of Sharon. And it says here that those who saw him turned to the Lord. What an impact. We are to be about the work that God has for us. Good works impact our life here on earth. We are instructed in Scripture to do good work. Works do not save. The Scripture is very clear in relation to that as well. You are not going to earn your way to heaven by doing good works, by being gracious toward others, by being benevolent, by doing selfless acts for other people. You will get to heaven by only one way, and that is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But good works are an outflowing of the transition in your life when you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Good works without faith in Christ profits nobody. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which I have done or we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness. So the Bible is very clear, you can't work your way to heaven. Now, for those who have been saved, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, works are, in essence, a result, an indication of a transformed life. In James 2:20, James tells us, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest assured, based upon the instruction of Scripture, it's going to result in your life in good works. You can fight against it, but if you're truly his, the good works will flow. It's the fruit of the Spirit manifested in the life of a believer. We are instructed in this in various different through various different epistles. They're about living the life, the sanctification of the believer as he moves toward glory. In Ephesians 2:10, it states, for we are his workmanship, the Lord Jesus' workmanship, we're his work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. How's your works? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Are you walking in the work that God has prepared for you? Good works are evidences of a regenerated life, one who is in Christ Jesus. So the impact of this miracle and then Aeneas' obedience to God was that it spread throughout. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. He was a living witness performing the work which he was unable to do before he was healed. A testimony to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You want evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Here's somebody that the Lord Jesus Christ healed after he rose from the dead. Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed this man, and his testimony impacted the entire region around where he lived. Well, then we move on and we run into another character as we progress here. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, there's certain things that stand out here. Tabitha definitely was not a paraplegic. She was known for being full of good works. It says here that she was a disciple and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is interesting. This is the only occurrence of this word, I believe, that I could find in the New Testament. It is the female version of disciple in the Greek, Methetreia. So we have a female disciple, somebody who is identified and called out for being a female disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here, this appears that there's a good possibility that Dorcas was converted at the day of Pentecost. We don't know that for sure, but she was a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you move on and you look at this in more detail, why in the world would Luke, you know, confuse us and say, well, her name was Dorcas, but she also went by the name, or her name was Tabitha, but she also went by the name Dorcas. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we used to call, you know, other people that we didn't like a dork, but not a Dorcas. But you look at the meaning of names, and names have meanings in Scripture. It's a female gazelle, and it's really a term of endearment, a roe, a doe, or a fawn, and it's used frequently in Scripture. You find that same terminology used by Solomon in the Proverbs when he's referring to a young lady who gets married to a young man. You also see it in the book of the Song of Solomon, as the conversation goes back and forth between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And it's demarks loveliness in the female, beauty and grace. It was common in the culture. It was common throughout the history of Israel that a lady would be named that. And the Cyrillic name was Tabitha. The Greek name is Dorcas, and she went by both. She was in a town called Joppa, which was a seaport town, more than likely a very cosmopolitan town with a lot of mixture of Greeks and Jews there. And so she went by that name regardless, by that reference, regardless of who she was interacting with. You know, it's very similar to what, you know, in our culture, we don't normally call, you know, young ladies or ladies gazelles. I've never heard anybody call somebody a gazelle. But, you know, she might be a princess, you know, or a doll, a babe, honey, a term of endearment, reference to this individual. Now, Tabitha may have been a very beautiful woman, But the beauty that really counted was the beauty in her heart. She was a lady of compassion, of sacrificial engagement with those around her, with widows and the poor. And her death here was devastating to those saints who were in Joppa. She was full of grace, full of good works and charitable deeds. In 9 verse 39, we get an even deeper glimpse into her character by the impact it had on others. Now, Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. When I was a kid, we used to sing a little chorus. And Judy knows this, by the way. We just played it. Mike didn't know it, though, so we couldn't sing it this morning. So it's Mike's fault that we didn't sing it. It was, Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling, Dorcas had a needle, Rahab had some string, Samson had a jawbone, Moses had a rod, Mary had some ointment, but they all were used of God. It is a great summary of how God uses people, and he doesn't use them all the same way. The lesson that we have with Dorcas and many of these others is she was a disciple of the Lord. That's what mattered. And God used her in her talents that she had. In her work, she honored God. So, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you affirm that and say, yes, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a message for you. If you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to become one today. As we progress in this account of the third individual, Cornelius, we find out how you can become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll let you wait on the edge of your chair till next week to hear that. But I'll make it very simple for you. The scripture is very clear. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then you can be a disciple and be about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring him. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is God using you in your life as service to others? To accomplish his purpose, to bring others to salvation, what work are you engaged in that the Lord is being glorified in? It's a challenge, but it's something we can rejoice in as well. The Lord has given every one of us many different talents. If you're a believer, he's given you a gift that you should use for his glory and honor. But he's also given you talents. And are you using those talents for his glory? Are you about the work that God has for you? Now, Dorcas, Tabitha, fell sick and died. Scripture is very clear. There's no sleep here or extended coma or anything like that. They even prepared her for burial and put her in the upper room. And they were mourning her. They were preparing her for burial, and yet they knew Peter was in the area, and so they sent a couple individuals to summon Peter to come. Now, whether they thought he might be able to raise her from the dead, or they just wanted his fellowship in mourning, it doesn't tell us here. I would venture to say that, you know what, they knew that the Spirit of God was working in Peter, and there was a good possibility he could do something. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's amazing how God works and positions you, people, if you submit to him to do his work. And it's like the effort and energy of myself is nothing. I can work until I'm exhausted if my motivation is selfish. But if the Lord is in it, if I'm working as unto the Lord, He is the one that gives strength. He is the one that positions us properly. As I look at this, it's very similar to what Jesus did. When Peter arrived, he sends the people out. The mourners, he sends them out of the room, the upper room. Just like Jesus, when he went to Jairus' house for his daughter who had died. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, "But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Peter knelt down when he came into the room and he had chased everybody out. And what did he do? He prayed. So once again, we have a lesson for us being in tune with the Savior. Am I in tune with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and how he is using me? How do I know what God's will is? How do I know what his purpose is? Now, here is one foundation of how you find out what God's will is, and that is prayer. How is your prayer life? How is my prayer life? Do I periodically pray? Do I frequently pray? Do I pray only when I'm facing crisis? Do I pray regularly? Do I follow the instructions of the apostle when he says, pray without ceasing? How do you do that? Do you have an open channel of communication with your Savior? I point you back to Nehemiah, which we studied a number of months or years ago. And Nehemiah, one of the themes throughout Nehemiah, according to Dan, is flare prayers. He was constantly in touch with his God. And his prayers were not long King James prayers. They were quick. Lord, I need your help right now. Lord, please do what you need to do here. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We see that Peter prayed. He knew what the Lord's intent was, and he turned and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she did. So consider this for a moment, if you would. Tabitha, who had been dead for a while, was she surprised? Was she elated? I'm sitting there thinking, man, if that was me, I might have been a little disappointed. You know, because the Bible tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Tabitha was raised back to life, and Peter just turned to her and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she's back in it. She wakes up and she sees Peter, and she sits up, and it's like, well, I better be about the work again. Now, her resurrection was temporary. The only permanent resurrection that we have in Scripture so far is the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminded me of the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I live on in the flesh. This will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you all." I put the "all" in there. Just for you Southerners. Dorcas came back. Tabitha came back. It was God's will. Her work was not finished. She was to be about the work. And so Peter then summons the widows and what? The saints. And presents Tabitha to them. Again, we're reminded of the title of the believers here, those who are the holy ones, most holy ones, pure, morally blameless. You know, again, I sure don't feel like I live up to that, but it's not me, it's Christ who lives within me. I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I refer to you as a saint because you are a holy priesthood being built up. So she could do the work. We are called to do the work. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. And what is the results? What is the impact? Many believed in the Lord. Verse 42. Now, Peter, we're just going to touch on just a couple other points for the next 30 minutes. Peter goes on and he stays in Joppa, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. So he came down from Jerusalem through Lydda, stayed there, impacted Sharon around there, and moved over to Joppa. And he's staying in Joppa with a tanner. Now, you might just breeze right on by that. But I present to you, as we are going through Acts, you will see more and more separation from Judaism. The Christians are separating themselves. Maybe not the Christians. The Holy Spirit is separating the Christians from the traditions of Judaism. I don't think Peter, as a devout Jew, would have stayed with a tanner. Tanners were associated with dead bodies constantly, and that would make them unclean. And so a Jew would do what they could to avoid that. But we see as we move on in Scripture, and we're going to get into this next week, I think, with Mike, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ is tearing down a lot of these Jewish rituals. He started tearing down the law of foods when he was here on the earth. And he called the multitude to himself. He said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. The Lord Jesus Christ took the ritual law elements associated with food and did away with it. And he's moving Christians and separating the Christian from the traditions of Judaism and being under the law. So there's a man whose name is Cornelius, and I'll just give you a few highlights of who this individual is as we move on through chapter 10. He lived in Caesarea, which was up the coast from Joppa. And Caesarea was a major outpost for the Roman army that had rule over Judea. It is said that there were six, there was assigned six different stations. I think it was cohorts, or was it, not cohorts, centuries. Six different centuries. Easy for me to say, assigned to Judea. Five of them were in Caesarea. And so the rulers of those Roman soldiers, their concentration was in Caesarea. Now, the Roman armies, soldiers were divided into legions, and those legions were divided into cohorts, 10 cohort to one legion. And those cohorts were divided into three bands. You got all this down? All right, those bands were divided into centuries, and a century was 100 soldiers. So a centurion had rule over 100 soldiers. And there were six of those supposedly over Judea. Now, Cornelius was one of them, and he was an Italian. He was over the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, one who feared God, which was somewhat unusual. With all his household, not just Cornelius, his household. It's important as we look at this and as you go forward that is called out by Luke here as well. He gave alms generously and he prayed to God always. Now, Charles Ryrie says that he thinks that he was a proselyte of the gate, which is a a non-Jew who has adopted some of the Jewish, or has bowed the knee to the Jewish God, the God of the universe, as it were, the God of Judaism, but has not become circumcised to actually become a Jew, full-fledged proselyte. Regardless, this man recognized the God of Judaism, was devout, he gave alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to the Jewish God, and God met him and said, the angel of God said, look, you need to go call on this guy whose name is Peter and get him to come, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. What did he tell him he needed to do? We'll learn that next week. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Cornelius sought God. Now, the interesting thing about this is Aeneas and Tabitha were Jews. Cornelius is not a Jew. Now we see the gospel moving from the Jew and mushrooming out to incorporate the Greeks as well, the Gentiles as well. And how that transpires, you can go ahead and read ahead if you want. Mike's going to speak on that next week. So, final admonition, how is your work if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we just commit the rest of this day to you. We thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you that you have importance in every component, every word, every page of Scripture. And we thank you that you've given us the ability to understand it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.